Our Father in heaven, we find that you always impress on our minds the need to come and not only to fellowship, but to study your word and to learn how you work in our lives, how much you love us, how you extend grace and mercy every day to us, how you look at our sin and somehow are able to forgive us. We don't understand that because we find it difficult sometimes to forgive others, and yet we're called to forgive in the same way as you forgive us. And so we have a debt that no way we could pay, but your Son paid that debt, and we thank you for that. And as we near the end of the study tonight, Father, we would ask you to, in your own way, through your Holy Spirit, to teach us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to do the whole book of 2 Timothy. I'll tell you a little bit about Paul, and we're going to do the first chapter of 2 Peter, and I'll tell you a little bit about Peter. Those two guys, whether you know it or not, were probably executed the same year in Rome, by the way. I think Paul was supposedly executed in Jude. The scriptures don't tell us that, of 68. And Paul may not have known that Peter was also... Peter, I understand, was fleeing when he found he was the master. He was fleeing the city. He was on the Appian Way. And tradition says, those early writers said that he met Christ on the road. And Christ said, you need to suffer like I suffered. And he turned around and back and was executed there in Rome. So tonight we'll have the swan song of both of these men. 2 Timothy is the last letter that we have recorded that Paul wrote. And it's kind of like his final instructions. And then we will be looking at the beginning of the first, of the last letter, Peter. It's also his one song. So let's start with our last letter by Paul. He was, I show here that he was, in AD 63 was his first time that he was arrested. And while he was there, he wrote four of his letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He was freed in AD 63 until 66, and while he was free, he wrote the letter to Timothy and to Titus. And then AD 66, he was imprisoned again, and that's when he wrote 2 Timothy, and after that, he was executed. He was arrested in 66, 67, in that time frame, and we see his resignation in his words. He knew he was going to die. He writes this last letter from the dungeon before being beheaded. By the time he wrote his second letter to Timothy, Timothy had been ministering in Ephesus for 4 years when he received his first letter from Paul. Timothy had been a faithful servant since he left home with Paul more than a decade earlier. Now Paul wrote again to encourage him in the face of difficulties and trials. Some wonder if Paul might have been afraid that Timothy was slacking off, falling away. And so some say maybe that's why he wrote this second letter. Nero had been sinking into madness since he became Caesar in AD 54. A fire in Rome in AD 64, 10 years later, burned half the city. Christians became the target for Nero. And Paul was one of those who was caught up in this persecution. He was beheaded by Roman officials soon after writing this letter. And he wasn't beheaded in Rome. He was taken to another city where he was beheaded because they thought there might be too much commotion if they beheaded him right there. And so they didn't use the guillotine that they had there in Rome, but they took an axe in some other location. 2 Timothy shows Paul at the end of his ministry, just before his death. He was settling his accounts and preparing for the end. In the end, he mentioned a large number of people, some who had wronged him and others who had served faithfully alongside him. He's updating Timothy on their friends, current state, so Timothy could carry on after Paul's death. These are the guys who have been faithful. These are the ones who have fallen away. Paul knew that Timothy's task would be thankless and difficult. He wanted Timothy to continue in the things he had learned, not just from Paul, but also from his mother and grandmother. And that's where his faith began, with his mother and grandmother. Remember the names? Who were the names of his mother and grandmother?
Eunice and Lois.
Eunice and Lois. And I was taught, when I grew up, I lived with my grandmother and grandfather. And they taught me scriptures. And so grandmothers, any grandmothers in here? And that's your role, okay? Your role is given just like it was with Lois and Eunice. So, chapter 1. Paul encourages Timothy to be faithful. He started with thanksgiving and praise, letting Timothy know that God had been with him and that he prays for the best for all of them. He wrote that he remembered Timothy in his prayers and he would like to see him again, but he couldn't because of the circumstances of him being in jail and knowing that he might die before Timothy could actually make it from Ephesus down to Rome. Paul knew that Timothy had great faith, which made him happy, reminding him of Timothy's mother and grandmother's faith. He told Timothy to fan the flame of faith and not be ashamed of the gospel, to spread the gospel without fear. He said God had given him the gifts and he must use them. He invited Timothy to join him in suffering because he was in prison as Paul wrote the letter. He wasn't saying, come live with me in prison. But he said, I am suffering for Christ, and if you serve the Lord as you are called to, then you will also suffer for Christ. I don't know the scripture doesn't tell us anything about Timothy's role, whether he suffered, how he died. I don't know, does anybody know anything about his death or his future, whatever happened to him? He pressed on to do his work in Christ. He said Timothy should grow spiritually and guard the treasure within him. Paul believed there was a pattern to be followed and that Timothy should not stray from it. That's why we wonder if maybe he was saying, Timothy, keep yourself on track. You know, don't get off track, but stay on track. Be faithful. He then spoke of those who were loyal to him. He prayed that Timothy would not do the same, but he knew in his heart that Timothy would never abandon him. Paul said, as you know, all the Christians who came here from Asia have deserted me. Even Phrygellus and Hermogenes, whatever that is. They're gone. We don't know who these people are, but they were people who had come. They're gone. May the Lord bless Onesiphorus and all his family, because he visited me and encouraged me often. He was never ashamed of my being in jail. This man was one of two that stayed and helped Paul while he was in prison. The other was Luke, Dr. Luke. Onesiphorus, that's how they pronounced it. Actually tried to find Paul and found him in prison and then cared for him there. So this is his last letter. I wonder what we would write if we were asked, if we knew that we were going to be executed or lose our life or sick or something. What would we write or say to others? So he encourages Timothy to endure as a workman approved by God. Next, Paul tells Timothy how to follow the footsteps of Jesus. He wants him to not only learn from him, but also take what he has taught them and to go out to teach the gospel to trustworthy men who will in turn pass it on to others. That's sort of the purpose of churches. Many put it out as their purpose. That I think goes back to Ephesians, where our role is to equip the saints so they can go out and share the gospel so that those people become saints and come in and learn, and then they go out and share the gospel, and others come in, equipping the saints. Avoid being roped into worldly affairs. Now, there's a lot of worldly affairs these days, isn't there? But to please Jesus Christ. He says they will receive the glory of the Lord as a result of their actions and belief. God's truth stands like a great rock and cannot be shaken. It's the foundation stone with these words written on it. The Lord knows those who are His. And a person who calls himself a Christian should not be doing things that are wrong. Run from anything that gives you evil thoughts that young men often have, but stay close to anything that makes you want to be right. Have faith and love, and enjoy the companionship of those who love the Lord and have pure hearts. We do that tonight, and we do that when we gather together, enjoy the companionship, the fellowship, because we have the same faith and hope in Lord and God. And so it's easy for us to share one with the other. Again, Paul says, don't get involved in foolish arguments, which only upset people and make them angry. God's people must not be quarrelsome. They must be gentle, patient teachers of those who are wrong. Be humble when you're trying to teach those who are mixed up concerning the truth. If you talk meekly and courteously to them, they are more likely to believe what is true. They will come to their senses and escape Satan's trap of slavery to sin. Any thoughts about that? How we approach people when we're trying to teach them, when we're trying to correct them? You can do it different ways, not harshly. Never harsh. Harsh words drive a person away. Gentle words draw them in. Remind your people of these facts and command them not to argue over unimportant things. They're confusing and useless and even harmful. Work hard so God can say to you, well done. Be a good workman. One who doesn't need to be ashamed when God examines work. There's a story about Jimmy Carter, who was in the Navy, and I read this book. He didn't do very well on a test. And the teacher came to him and asked him why not. And he said, well, he really didn't apply himself. And the teacher said to him this, be a good workman. Apply yourself to everything that you do in life, especially the Lord's work, the ministry, whatever it might be. Know what his word says and means. Stay away from foolish discussions that lead people into the sin of anger with each other. Things will be said that will burn and hurt for a long time. Hymenaeus and Philetus, in their level argument, are men like that. So here's two guys that will go down in infamy as arguers who caused others to hurt, to get angry, maybe even to fall away. They've left the path of truth, preaching the lie that the resurrection of the dead has occurred, weakening the faith of some who believe them. It's easy to believe a lot of the lies that are out there. Today, we don't know what the truth is anymore. If you read or listen or watch, you don't really know what the truth is anymore.
Do we really not know the truth, or do we want to choose not to dissect what is out there and make our conclusions?
What do you do?
I mean, I I guess you try to get as much as you can, if you're really interested in what was said, and try to conclude, well, I think this is the way that it probably should be going.
My younger brother, I have two, the younger one's 26 months younger than I am. He says he watches about 5 or 6 TV channels every day, the news channels. So he has a complete span of opinions, and then he decides what it's going to be. I don't have the time to waste to watch it. Anyway. It also says not to get involved in worldly affairs. I mean, we have to know what's going on. I guess we have to know what's going on.
I wish I knew what he meant by that.
Well, about worldly affairs?
Yeah, like...
Well, do you... I don't, there's a lot of things that we can get involved with. Abortion rights marches. But maybe that's not a worldly affair. Maybe that's a godly affair. Yeah. What do you think? What is this, what does he talk about when he says that?
I mean, if Jesus is Lord of all, he's Lord of everything. So...
Well, I think we've all experienced it. And so, we can go back to way a long time ago for us, or we can go back to more recent things like 9/11. And what 9/11 brought us. And the more we watched it, the more upset we got. So we learned, most of us, we just turned it off. We can't control it. And so, and this goes on and on and on, but I don't think we need to be so caught up in what is going on.
You think that's what he's saying there? Paul's telling them is basically just not to be distracted by the world, to stay focused on the ministry.
Probably. You can get caught up, like my brother, and spend all day trying to analyze what's going on. So it says you need to know what's going on around you.
And yeah, people, I mean, this is one of those places where I wish the Bible was a little bit more precise.
Yeah.
Whenever Paul is talking to Timothy about truth, he doesn't mean like truth from fiction and the world. He means dedicate yourself to the truth of God, that this is the truth, not whether or not somebody's telling the truth or not on TV. Mm-hmm. But again, if you're ministering, Timothy's pastoring a church, and if whatever people are caught up in the world, if that's derailing their faith or causing them to drift away from Christ, then as a pastor you have to get yourself involved in that. If you're charged to protect the flock, which is what Paul charges the elders at Ephesus to do, you have to know what's dangerous to them, which would be false teachers and false beliefs and false systems. And so that's what I mean. This, like, does he mean, hey, Timothy, don't get on ESPN.com and check all the sports scores all day? So don't get involved in the world like that?
Yeah.
No.
Or does he mean, like, don't get involved in worldly affairs? Then how do you, I don't know how to do that.
I would think they would be in a similar situation to what we are today, not to the same level or the same degree by any means, but... I'd have no doubt that the Roman government was spreading all kinds of false information.
Sure, yeah.
Just like we get false information every day. I mean, as again, not near to the same degree. They weren't receiving near as much information.
Right.
But same deal. What does it matter what Rome's doing? Our focus is on what
right.
God's called us to do, no matter what.
Sure.
So we need to know what's going on around us, some would say. Does that mean in Bandera? Or does it mean in San Antonio Metro? Do we need to know what's going on in Austin? Mm-hmm. Or Dallas? Or Texas? Where's the limit? How close? How far? Mm-hmm. You can get caught up in it.
Yeah, I think that, I don't know exactly how to know. I think you are gathering with your church family week after week, and you're talking to one another, and you're listening to people talk. And you're listening for things that they're reading that could be by false teachers. You're listening to what they're watching that could be dangerous to their faith. I think as a minister, I think you have to be somewhat aware of what's going on in the world, the new things, the new philosophies, the new church movements, whatever they might be. I don't think I would call that getting involved in worldly affairs, only to the degree that you're...
Yeah.
I mean, you surely, as you have to know what's going on in the world.
For evangelism, we want to get involved. Well, that's our only...
Well, duty. Also to know where people...
I mean, you're a shepherd, you have to defend, so you've got to know what you're defending against.
Right, I think you would have to.
So I think the perfect thing to think about is to be in the world, but not of the world.
Right.
We can't be out of the world. We're in the world. So we're going to be around people right. Where we work. They're not going to be all Christians.
Sure.
But we're not to conform to the ways of the world, to the ways that God gives us his wisdom as we walk in the world and we know what's right and wrong. And we are not to be maybe a gossiper. Don't fall in with the world that gossips and continue to be a part of that because it draws you in. Don't hang out with the evil people who try to hurt others. I mean... Because you'll become like that. I mean, God gives us plenty of understanding of what that means. We're still going to be in the world. We're just not going to do the things that the world does that is not good.
Right.
I mean, and you have to. I mean, everybody has to be there. You have to be there. He wants us there. I mean, how are we going to be the example? How are they going to see the light if we're not there?
Right. Yeah, but we don't want to see the world like the world sees the world.
Right.
We
have a different worldview.
We have a Christian worldview.
Right.
And so we see it that way. And so when we run up against something that's not the Christian worldview, we're standing for the Christian worldview.
Yeah.
If you get caught up in the world worldview and thinking totally how the world thinks about politics or how the world thinks about our national, then you've strayed.
That's when the shepherd steps in with the flock and says, wait a minute. What you just said doesn't align with what Scripture says. Mm-hmm. That's right. A worldly way to look at it.
Right.
Right.
I think probably getting involved in civilian affairs would be like Timothy putting on a Trump t-shirt and going to the march in Washington, D.C.
Right.
Yeah.
It's too much.
I don't know. That brings something up, though. If the Christian worldview says that God is the giver of life and God is the one who determines death, God does that. God also determines gender, then... To what degree do we stand up for what we believe God would say? And that would be against abortion. Do you walk in that fight? Do you stand outside abortion clinics? Do you vote that? We don't because we feel like the gospel is the more people know about God and his truth and what he does, the Spirit reveals to their hearts. What is right, what is wrong. Their conscience becomes God's truth. And so you don't have to picket, and you don't have to fight, and you don't have to march, because as you spread the word, like it says here, you teach other people, trustworthy men, about the gospel, and those trustworthy men disciple others who learn about the gospel, and the gospel fixes everything. It unites parties so that we're not Republican or Democrat, we are Christians following him, standing for him. And that's how revival happens as well, I think. Or does it mean you go and march?
I've never seen anything, I don't know of anywhere, maybe you do, anywhere in the Bible where Christians protest against the government. Do you? I don't think it's there. I mean, I don't know anywhere.
How about Peter cutting off that guy's ear? What did Jesus do?
Because that's what we're fighting against the
government. I mean, you're right. I don't see there's no protesting. But I mean, when the angels cut the chains and Peter gets out of jail for free, God sets him free. He doesn't say no. I'm in jail and I'm going to submit. I mean, he takes off. He's on the run in that sense. And so, yeah.
But he's working for God though.
Yeah, right. And that's just the thing.
They're going to kill him.
I'm not going to not be obedient to God. In submitting to the government.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Well, the verse says no soldier on service gets entangled in civil and civilian pursuits. King James says no man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life. And you can, it's talking about getting entangled where it takes control. That's what we're talking about.
Yeah,
is that that's a good way. Adrian?
Or you that's could, a good you way. Could so, say getting involved in a situation where it keeps you from doing what you're supposed to do.
Yes.
His motive, this is supposed to stay your primary motivation.
Yes.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. You can get entangled. You can, Satan loves it when, you know, this coronavirus has disrupted churches and fellowship of believers. And Satan's having a hate on it. Okay, and so there's all sort of things out there that can entangle your life and your time.
Distraction.
Adrian, for a long time, I said, I don't want to watch any news because I'm going to find out the news from somebody. My daughter's going to say, hey, did you hear that Alex Trebek died? No, but I do. I know, I see. People let you know what's going on anywhere. So, all right, good question. Starting with chapter 3, Paul explains, Timothy, in the last days, it's going to be challenging to be a Christian. People will love only themselves. Now think about this about ourselves today. They will love only themselves and their money and be proud and boastful, sneering at God, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful to them, and thoroughly evil. Is he talking about 2,000 years ago, or is he talking about today?
Yes.
Always. Yes, good answer.
Yes. It's interesting that in the Word, I mean, when Paul, when the list of sins, are, when there's a list like 20 sins, 18 out of 20 are inward sins, sins of the heart, sins of the spirit, jealousy, greed, pride, anger that people don't see. They will be hard-headed and never give in to others. They will be liars and troublemakers and will think nothing of immorality. They will be rough and cruel and sneer at those who try to be good. They will betray their friends, be hot-headed, puffed up with pride, and prefer good times instead of worshiping God. They will go to church, but they won't believe anything they hear. Sound like 2020, doesn't it? I cannot think of one of those descriptions that doesn't apply to us today.
Think it sounds like 1920 also?
I'm sorry?
2020?
Oh, probably what 1920 was like.
Oh, yeah.
And 1820.
And
1820.
Yeah.
Yeah. All the way back.
1720.
And 2120 when you are. Never mind.
2120?
You won't be around.
Wait. Can continue?
And so.
113?
Yes.
Yep. That's math.
Eric, you say we won't be around, but hopefully we'll be around the turn.
That's right. None of these things will be there, though. None of these things will be where we're at.
Are we not doing the sarcasm anymore?
does
praise the Lord.
Is there sarcasm in heaven?
We're going to write the right of him.
That's a theological question. Is there sarcasm in heaven?
You're going to blaspheme any second now.
Mr. Culver, is there sarcasm in heaven?
You're not there
no.
for it, so we'll see.
No.
So God saw to it that this letter was godly inspired, spiritually inspired, and kept for 2,000 years. Because when Paul is writing to Timothy, he said, remember, things are going to get bad. People are going to be continually as bad as they can be. Back in the Old Testament, it said that everyone only did evil all the time. Everyone. All. The word was used all. Almost like this today. go to church, but they don't believe anything they hear. They are the kind who sneak, this is interesting, into other people's homes and make friendships with silly, sin-burdened women and teach them their new doctrines. Women of that kind are forever following new teachers, but they never understand the truth. These teachers fight truth as Jannes and Jambres fought against Moses. They have dirty minds, warped and twisted and turned against the Christian faith. Why do you suppose he picks on women here? I'm just the messenger. Why do you suppose he talks about...
Because he's a man.
Well,
not going to talk about men.
There has to be a reason why he mentions girl getting into homes.
Does it make that or reference maybe in reference to Adam and Eve being the first one to sin? Not really the first one, but maybe.
I don't know how. I'm sorry.
She was the first. Oh, never mind.
Yeah. Only thing I can think of. I'm sorry.
Women are leaders. We were made. We're very powerful in our ability to guide, as you well know, our men and our children where we want them to go. I mean, women are very, very powerful. And they have very good leadership, and we see things differently than men do.
Yeah, but y'all are supposed to follow, not lead.
We are.
I'm just kidding.
But I think that's why we were created that way, because for us to willingly submit and support and hold up our husband and allow him to lead, that only happens if we do that. And it's a gift for us to be a servant in our homes. I know it's a gift for him when I submit, but women are very powerful. In our words, I mean, you can see that in the world today. We weren't made lesser, we were just made second. And we let our husband straight into sin. Shame on us. We could do it again if we so chose. So we have a very big, prominent place in families.
Preach on, sister. Preach on.
I think it makes us stronger than feminists, because it takes a lot more courage to submit than it does to buck. Jesus was submitted to the cross. And he was an easer, as are we supposed to be. But anyway, I'm not going to get into it. I don't want to throw y'all way off. But I think that's what
that was good, babe.
That was good.
Yeah, I like it. What was it? Would you say it again?
I don't know. I don't know why he mentions women, though. I don't know.
It says that women were being allowed to study, given more religious freedom. We're starting, so they become more vulnerable. So anybody that's a new Christian is vulnerable, but women especially, because they were, I think, allowed at that time to start being. And so that's what.
Well, I would say it's because men who are supposed to lead are not leading. They're not teaching their wives and
children. Right.
And so the wives are, their minds are open to whatever comes along. All right, off the women right now. Huh? But you don't know, but you know I'm not that kind of a person, Paul says. You know what I believe, and the way I live, and what I want. You know my faith in Christ, and how I've suffered. You know my hope for you, and my patience. You know how many troubles I had as a result of my preaching the gospel. You know all that was done to me while I was visiting Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But the Lord delivered me, and that's in. But the Lord delivered me. Evil men and false teachers will become worse and worse, deceiving many. You must keep believing the things that you've been taught. You know that they're true. The whole Bible was given to us by inspiration from God, and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. Now he's talking about the whole Bible. It's called scriptures is what it says. We know he was talking about the at least the Old Testament, and I believe that some of his letters by this time had become considered to be godly inspired letters. It helps us do what is right. It's God's way of making us prepared at every point, fully equipped to do good to everyone. When everything else fails and is collapsing around you, the Word of God is still true. God is still on His throne. I've been a Christian since 1978. That's 42 years. How old are you, Mary?
42. 42.
I became a Christian when you were just a, in diapers.
You were born again, and we were born again.
And I, and the word continues, and, I, and if you want, you know, it says it is inerrant and infallible. Inerrant means you will not find an error in it. And in 42 years of studying it, I haven't found an error.
Non-contradiction is law. Non-contradiction is automatically included as inerrancy.
And it's infallible, which is a different from inerrant, which means it will not fail. It will not fall. You know, they're not going to prove that there's this creation was formed by some other god or some silly thing. It is what it says, it's what it says, and it's what it is. You can study it for 42 years or 82 years, and it's not going to fail or fall or find an error in it.
1978 was a good year, huh?
When?
1978 was a good year.
It was a good year for me.
You had a blizzard up north. It was that blizzard year up north.
My life changed that year. Chapter 4. Paul charges Timothy to preach sound doctrine. Here's where again he talks about false teachers. Those false teachers were everywhere. He says, I urge you before God and before Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom, preach the word of God urgently at all times. Whenever you get a chance, in season and out, when it's convenient and when it's not. Correct and rebuke your people when they need it. Encourage them to do right, and all the time be feeding them patiently with God's word. Jeff, how long have you been studying the word?
I've been studying the word 45 years.
Since you were 11, I guess. And I didn't count the years when I was in Sunday school, but it didn't mean anything to me.
I mean, that was 1972, so.
Okay.
The year I was saved was 1972.
So you're called, as I am called, to preach or teach the word, never failing. A time is coming when people won't listen to the truth, but will go around looking for teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. They won't listen to what the Bible says, but will follow those misguided ideas. We have examples of preachers of that today, who people listen to because it encourages them. It makes them feel good. You want it? Just ask for it. What do you call that, Randall?
Posting.
Word of faith.
Prosperity gospel.
Word of faith. You speak your destiny into existence.
Yeah, that's the name it and claim it.
Name it and claim it. As part of my training, I had to attend a number of churches to see how other churches function and why they did what they did. And one of them, they had a wheelbarrow for the offering. There were probably 1,500 people in church that day. And the preacher, I mean, the sermon was, you can have it if you ask for it. And you have to say, bless this offering, bless Barry, bless Bob. But that's how you get it. You just ask for it. It's yours. I mean, people were going down, they were dropping their money in that wheelbarrow. I don't know what happened after that. Anyway, somebody got blessed. That church did. Somebody there. We don't teach that. That's a misguided idea. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. I mean, Paul suffered almost every day of his life. I mean, if he wasn't being stoned, he was healing from the stoning the day before or the month before. And he walked, how many miles do you think that Paul walked? He didn't ride a donkey or a horse or a burro or ride in a cart. How many miles do you think that Paul walked over Asia Minor? 1,000 miles?
It'd be a bunch, yeah. If you, I mean, if you just added up the missionary journeys, it would have been a lot more than that, but it would have been a bunch.
Bring others to Christ. Leave nothing undone that you ought to do. I say this because I won't be around to help you much longer. My time has almost run out. He knew, and I suppose that the Spirit of God had let him know that this is the end, Paul. Very soon I will be on my way to heaven. Not to purgatory, not to some holding tank, but to heaven. Not sleeping till Christ comes. I fought long and hard for my Lord, and through it all, I've kept true to Him. The time has come for me to stop fighting and rest. In heaven, a crown is waiting for me, which the Lord will give me on that great day of His return. And not just to me, but to all those whose lives show they are eagerly looking forward to His coming. And so that's the resignation I was talking about. He says, Timothy, I'd love to see you again, but my circumstances prevent that. So I'm sending this letter because I want you to have my last words.
That had to be spirit revealed.
I'm sorry?
That had to be spirit revealed to Paul. Just think about all the situations that he's been in, so many near-death experiences, and he's still moving, evading, doing whatever it takes to survive until he gets to this point. And God shows him,
yeah,
ministry's up. Now it's time to come to me.
As far as we know, he wasn't necessarily in a dungeon, a dark, cold dungeon, but he had a rented house where he was kind of housebound. He had to stay there. He was charged with two different crimes, by the way. Any idea what those crimes were while he was executed? He was acquitted of one, but the other one, it cost him his life. He was charged with being an instigator into setting a city on fire. But he was acquitted for that. And he was also charged with forming an unlawful and harmful religion. And for that, he was executed. Come as soon as you can, Timothy. For Demas has left me. He left the good things of life and he went to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark when you come. John Mark. The guy that he abandoned on the second missionary journey. He says, I need him. Tychicus has gone too, as I sent him to Ephesus. When you come, Timothy, be sure to bring my coat. I left at Troas and my books, especially the parchments. It's wintertime. He says, I'm cold. And I love, you know, he was arrested in Troas, and he's saying, I need a coat. Be sure to bring my writings and my books, my parchments. Alexander, the coppersmith, has done me much harm. The Lord will punish him, but be careful of him, for he fought against everything that we said. The first time I was brought before the judge, no one was there to help me. Of all the people that he had taught and helped, no one was there to help him when he stood before the judge. No one was there to say, well, this man, we know his life, like Christ. Everyone had run away. I hope they won't be blamed for it. The Lord stood with me and allowed me to preach this whole sermon for all the world to hear. He saved me from being thrown to the lions. The Lord will always deliver me from evil and will bring me into His heavenly kingdom. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And by the way, Say hello to Priscilla and Aquila and those at the home of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Try to be here before winter. Eubulus sends you greetings, and so does Pudens and Lattus and Claudia and all the others. May the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And those are the last words. You can see, obviously, it's the last words. He wouldn't have written that if he had another letter to write. But that's his last words. We have studied Paul for at least 6 months in this study alone. From the very start, his first letter to the Galatians, hey guys, you're trying to let the Judaizers get in, you got to keep them out, all the way to the very end. Timothy, I've appointed you to lead this church in Ephesus. I lead it well. Any thoughts about Paul or about his letter?
It's interesting, some of the things he describes there. I mean, Paul is obviously leading by example and teaching and training, but he's like a general with all these guys. I mean, he's sending this guy to this town, this guy, I mean, doing all this, directing all this ministry to spread it all throughout Asia. Sending different people to different places to minister with the
church. He appointed elders to a number of churches, and he instructed them and trained them and said, you take this basic message and you teach it. And then he sent them letters, and those letters were round robin letters, so that if he wrote it to Ephesus, to be sure that the Galatians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians, everybody gets it. This is God's word. And that's how they grew. Now we're going to look at Peter. This is his swan song, written about AD 66, just before his death. He calls us to know Christ, not only to know about him. And that's the problem today. People know about Christ, but they don't know him. He was writing to the same group who received his first letter, and this was about a year later. He wrote it from Rome. He'd received reports of false teachers in the churches of Asia Minor. He warned them about the dangerous presence of those who spread heresies and wanted to encourage his people to stand firm and instruct them on how best to do that. The churches of Asia Minor were struggling with persecution and suffering addressed in Peter's first letter, and they had strife and dissension within their ranks. So Peter emphasized the importance of learning and clinging to the knowledge of God. His theme in this letter is to pursue spiritual maturity through the Word of God as a remedy for false teaching. And that's what we do. We're pursuing spiritual maturity. We're not to be babes. Chapter 1. Peter says that the Lord has given Christians everything that they need to live a blessed life. The Lord has also made many promises he will keep if the believer is living his life according to God's word. One promise was being allowed into heaven when the time comes to be judged for our sins. He promises us salvation. He explains, do you want more and more of God's kindness and peace? Of course. Then learn to know him better and better. Then he will give you everything you need to live a truly good life. He shares his glory and goodness with us. He's given us all the rich, wonderful blessings he promised, including the promise to save us from the lust and rottenness all around us, and to give us his character, a godly character. But to obtain these gifts, you need more than faith. You must work hard to be good, and even that isn't enough. Put aside your desires so you will become patient and godly. The next step is to enjoy other people and to like them, even those that are not likable. And finally, you will grow to love them. Anyone who fails to go after these additions to faith is blind indeed, or at least very short-sighted, and has forgotten that God delivered him from the old life of sin so that he can live a strong, good life for the Lord. Work hard to prove you're among those God has called and chosen. and then you will stumble or fall away. Jesus Christ has shown me my days on earth are numbered, and I am about to die, just like Paul. As long as I'm here, I intend to keep sending these reminders to you, hoping to impress them so clearly that you will remember them long after I'm gone. We have been telling you fairy tales when we explain the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. My eyes have seen his glory and splendor. I was there on the mountain when he shone out with honor given him by God his Father. I heard the majestic voice calling down from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Where was that? When was that?
Mount of Transfiguration.
Mount of Transfiguration. He says, I will never forget that event. Never. I was there, and I saw God's glory. We've seen and proved what the prophets said came true. When you consider the truth of the prophets' words, then the light will dawn in your souls, and Christ will shine in your hearts. For no prophecy recorded in Scripture was ever thought up by the prophet himself. It was the Holy Spirit within these godly men who gave them true messages of God. And that is it tonight. We will finish next Wednesday night, 2 Peter, with his very last words that we have recorded. Another giant in the faith.
He shared. He didn't share it. He showed us his glory. God didn't share his glory with anyone. What verse? I was trying to find the verse in that chapter where it said that he shared his glory. I know he didn't share his glory. He really.
He said we're partakers in the divine nature.
But that's not sharing glory. I mean, yeah. Partakers in divine nature have an eternal spirit. Right? Because he gives you eternal life and makes you a co-heir with the Son. He gives his Son glory when in verse 12, he's talking about when Christ receives glory and honor from the Father. But I'm not sure. I was always under the impression that he doesn't share his glory with anybody.
But we're about to touch his glory for sure. But I think there's something I have to remember what it was. It talks about us, about in fact, we are glorified. Maybe I'm wrong there.
We'll have glorified bodies, for sure.
I'm sorry?
We'll have glorified bodies.
Yeah.
Anybody else uncomfortable with verse 5? That's make every effort to supplement your faith. If somebody was trying to contradict our theology and they asked, I thought you're supposed to live by faith alone.
That's an interesting word to use, supplement.
It's a dual.
I don't know what the original.
Yeah.
These are those dual truths that you like John MacArthur did a sermon on this. He's like, no, God's responsible. He's going to give you all the faith. It's all from him. You cannot go to sanctification except through Christ. But you're also responsible for your sin. Those are dual truths that they don't intersect. So.
But he could have also said, prove your faith by all that you do.
King James says, and beside this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge.
I mean, he's saying the same thing that he said in the past. He's saying the same thing Paul said in the past when he's talking about works, or what James said. Works should always, I mean, the way you live should reflect your faith. So you should be living these things out.
Well, doesn't Peter say you work out your salvation with fear and trouble?
That doesn't mean you're working for your salvation. It means I'm saved, so I'm going to live like I'm saved.
That's how we would interpret it. I have heard people from more.
Well, you have people trying to turn and twist it that you're working your way to salvation.
In reading it from just like reading that one scripture alone, you could see where they would go that direction. So you have to be prepared to.
I think Paul says that often. And a paraphrase, Paul says, "Hey, you're believers, live like it."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but Jesus says you can do nothing without me. Mm-hmm.
True. I mean, there's no doubt about that. confirms that as well.
Except that you can do nothing except without Christ or through Christ, but you're also responsible. See, that's that dual truth. We're not going to understand it. It's something that's not understandable by a finite mind. They're both true.
Well, you understand that you have to do something, but that's something that you're doing. It's not of your own.
Right. Yeah.
God, we stand here and we talk and we think. We don't think about our body and the blood flowing through our veins and the air breathing through our lungs. All those things God sustains and does in a way that we have no idea of, but it's happening. And so He sustains our lives. He sustains everything that we do, and we are moving in the ways that He wants us to move. He's given us those works to do, but He gives us every quality that it takes in order to do those things. And that's something we don't really understand or grasp, and we don't even think that deeply about it.
Yeah, right.
In verse 4, he's really talking about, you need to escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. And here's one way to do it. Be good. And that'll get you knowledge. And knowledge, self-control, and self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brother kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. You just kind of grow into the kind of a person that God wants you to be, away from the corruption of the world. And that's how you do it.
That's our trajectory.
It's not a requirement, but it's how to do it. How do you grow out of this corrupted life that you've lived in your life?
He said that's your trajectory. So if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our trajectory. That's what we're trying to do.
I was thinking about what Corey said about not, and I kind of agree with him, that we don't take any of glory away from God. There is a passage, John 17:22. I agree with what you say, but this says something in that effect. The glory that you have given me, which is the glory that Jesus has been given, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So how do you define that? I mean, I agree, the glory is all for God, but what does that mean?
So when we share His glory.
So then we may be one, the church. So He gives the church glory. Yes.
Yeah.
He gives us glory.
Yep.
We don't take His glory.
No. Of course not.
Jesus, even speaking to the Father, says, glorify yourself through me.
Yeah.
Well, we're doing the same thing. Jesus is glorifying Himself through us because all of our works come from His power. So, the origin of all glory comes from God.
It's confusing because he's the most glorious that you could ever be in existence already.
Yeah.
So the idea of giving Him more glory, I mean, it doesn't add to what He already is. So I'm like, so because He's just the absolute most already.
Mm-hmm. I looked up information on Timothy's death. Are you interested?
Yes.
It says, although not stated in the Bible, other sources have records of the apostle's death. The apocryphal book titled Acts of Timothy states that in the year 97 AD, the 80-year-old bishop tried to halt a procession in honor of the goddess Diana by preaching the gospel. The angry pagans beat him, dragged him through the streets, and stoned him to death.
And that was in Ephesus. I think the Temple of Diana is in Ephesus.
I guess that's true, yes.
And John, where did John die? That was right around the time. Did he die at the same time?
He died when he was about 95. We don't know.
Yeah, I mean.
How old was John in relation to Timothy?
From my study, John finished his life in Ephesus, yes.
Yeah, he died there too.
I don't know exactly when.
Yeah.
I mean, I think John was the last. I mean, he completed his ministry.
Was it
at
Patmos?
No, after he left
Patmos, he was released from Patmos and went back to Ephesus.
So he went, so he was the bishop, whatever, in Ephesus until he died. Yeah.
He died of natural death, too. He was the only one that didn't get executed.
But I don't know the dates or the timing on that.
Did it give you, say, a year or just say how old he was?
It says 97 AD.
so he was supposedly stopping a parade for the government who was honoring a idol worshiping group.
Yeah.
He said, I'm a priest right here on this road.
I'm just saying.
And I'm not moving.
I don't know. You got to think about these things. He couldn't stand.
That's not in scripture.
Yeah, that's apocryphal.
That's fearsome.
You don't want to think outside the box.
Think about it. Talk amongst yourself. There's all the stuff over here.
All right, let's close and we'll be on our way. Father, thank you for the letters that we have and the doctrine and the teaching that we have about you from Paul. And the same from Peter. Thank you for these godly men, the examples that they have set as they try to be like you. And so we know that it's a difficult task, Father. Thank you that you have preserved Scripture, that it has been inspired, and that you will continue to keep it without error, and it will never fail us. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.